This morning, we've been singing really about the church's one foundation, what we started off with in the service, that message, that one foundation is Jesus Christ. For us, that is significant. That is the center for our lives. If we're a believer, Jesus Christ is the center for us. Church isn't just something that we do on a Sunday. It's something that we live out. And we live in a culture that doesn't really honor that for the most part. We live in a culture that, from my perspective, every year is dumbing down, so to speak. I think you can tell that from the quality of the television programming that's on before us today. And it's unfortunate. It's sad. One of the things I think about when we talk about a church's one foundation is the fact that people who live that way impact their world. Now, it may not make the headlines, it may not be the lead story in the paper, but it does impact people's lives. We're familiar with those who have impacted the world. And one of my heroes is a man by the name of Martin Luther, a Martin Luther the Reformer. I have to explain that in that Martin Luther the Reformer is different than Martin Luther King Jr. I was pastoring a church, and I met with the choir, and we were talking, and I mentioned Martin Luther, and somebody in the choir raised their hand. I said, yeah, I saw his mom interviewed on the television. Really? So you have to explain, because people don't always make the right conclusion. You know, I didn't know Martin Luther King Jr. translated the Bible in German. So you have to make sure people are understanding who you're talking about. He was a man that lived at a time when the faith, as it were, was really being, in one sense, trampled on by those who had different visions. And yet, as he read his Bible, he came to the conclusion that the center is Christ. It's not all the other things, all the other trappings that were being shared at his time. There was no middle class at his time. You were either poor or you were wealthy. You were wealthy by being either in the church or in the government. And there was no middle class. And so the people who were poor, they couldn't read, they couldn't fend for themselves in terms of any kind of higher education. They spoke German, but at the same time, they really couldn't read. So they relied on the church to read for them. And because of that, the church at that time, under Pope Leo X, extracted more money from them than they should have. Because Pope Leo X wanted to rebuild St. Peter's Cathedral. That was his lofty goal. But interestingly enough, that wasn't what took place. Because Luther, impacted by Scripture, set about to change some things. Not because he wanted to start a Reformation. He never wanted to do that. It just was an outgrowth of his ministry and his work. You see, all of us are gifted. All of us have abilities. We get to live out the gospel. Peter said it really well in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Peter writes this. He says, "His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness." I love that verse. He says, he's given us everything we need for life and godliness. We need nothing else. My wife and I, we have four children. And when we brought each one of them home, when they were born, we didn't just put them on the bed and say, okay, you're on your own, we're going to work. Now, were they lacking anything? Were they dysfunctional in any way physically or mentally? No, they had everything they needed. They had all the abilities, agility, thinking power that they were ever going to get. What they didn't have is time. They needed time to grow and mature and to be able to be the people that God had shaped them to be. They had everything they needed for life. They just needed time. And that's what's true for us. We have everything we need for life and for godliness. But we need time to mature. We need time to grow up into our faith. Some of you here have been walking with Jesus a long time, and you have learned so very much. One of the things I know is true in the Christian life is the longer you walk with the Lord, the more you realize that there's so much more to know. Paul said it so well in Romans chapter 11, verse 33. He says, how unfathomable are the ways of God? We'll never exhaust them. We don't get to the point where we go, we've done that. I think I'll go on to, you know, sports fishing. I mean, we will never exhaust God. And that's the beauty of it. Because ministry and following Him becomes deeper, richer, and richer. Peter says we have everything we need for life and godliness. That's the catalyst. We have that power. For believers, Scripture says we have it through God's power. He says we have this through our knowledge of Him who called us by His glory and goodness. You see, it's a positive thing. God calls us in a positive direction to glory and goodness. By that, He's called us. I've always been a fan of Peanuts, the cartoon. And I remember Charlie Brown one time making this observation. There's nothing worse than having great potential. Well, why is that? Because you're never sure if it's realized. You're never sure. Is it now? Is it now? It's like that great statement that Nelson Rockefeller, a very wealthy man from times gone by, was asked, how much is enough? And he said, just a little bit more. See, you never know if your potential is realized. We understand that our potential as believers comes through the power of God. Now, God's motivation, Peter says, is His goodness and His glory. There's no other greater reason that needs to be given. God is so good, He gives us all that we need to make it in this life. But He's not a puppet master. He allows us to work with Him. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says we are God's co-laborers. Co-laborers. Paul says it a little bit differently in Philippians chapter 2. This is a passage I'm sure many of you have probably memorized in Awana or in Sunday school. Paul says, therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to His good purpose. That's the believer's task, living it out. Paul says, work out your own salvation. Interesting statement. It means that we're to make our salvation operational. That we're to live it out in that people won't be surprised when we say, yeah, I'm a believer. I follow Christ. I'm a Christian. We could say, as they did in the times of Jesus, I'm a disciple of Christ. Interestingly enough, and I've said this many times, you look at the word disciple in the Webster's Dictionary, which isn't a Christian dictionary, and you look at the word disciple, and it'll say, those that follow Jesus Christ. And I always think that's so great that Webster's Dictionary is like an evangelical tool. It's a big tract. Now, you know, it's only one word, but still it's in there. You can use that with your non-Christian friends. See, Jesus is even in Webster's Dictionary. But we're to work it out. That means we are to live out, make our salvation operational. Paul uses the term your, and it's a plural term. It's not singular. We often read that as singular, like work out your own salvation, Bill. But it's plural. And what Paul means by that is that we don't do this by ourselves. We really only excel in this task by working shoulder to shoulder with other believers. And that creates a healthy Christian community, a supportive community of faith. That's what we see here in this reunion Sunday, this celebration, is that so many of you who have supported one another in the past, lived through phases of your life, lived through challenges and great joys, great times together. That's what you've done. You've been working out your salvation. You've been making it operational together. And that's what the Scripture calls for. Peter, or rather Paul here, has a realistic perspective. He uses that phrase, fear and trembling. And now people often wonder, what does that mean? Are we supposed to be walking around like fearful all the time? Is that what it means? That's not what it does at all. It's living under salvation is done really in complete reliance upon God. It speaks of a basic humility that ought to characterize us as we go about the task of living out our salvation. We've been studying the Psalms this summer, and the word fear comes out a lot in the Old Testament. And what it basically means is it's a term of respect, honor, if you will. And so we live out our salvation with the idea of respect, that this is not an entitlement, this is a gift of God. It's a gift given in grace to us. So we're not entitled to it, we've been blessed by it. God has called us to himself in Christ. The task of living out the gospel is a tremendous challenge. All of us know that. Those who have accepted the challenge have, as I said earlier, changed their world. The good news has been lived out in many ways, and really few in history reflect this better than the man I mentioned earlier, the reformer Martin Luther. He would be about 528 years old today. Luther's writings, interestingly enough, introduced mass media. His writings unified a nation, restructured German literature and the arts, and it revitalized church worship. Interestingly enough, timing is everything. And about 50 years before Luther was born, the Gutenberg Press was invented. And Luther, as he matured in his faith, decided that he wanted to write a document that would hopefully bring about conversation or discussion about what was happening in the church at the time. So he wrote down 95 observations. And in that day, when you had something to report or something to communicate to the whole community, you would nail it on the door of the church. Mr. Smith has a sow to sell. Fred wants to sell his farm. I mean, that kind of stuff would go up on the church door. So Luther, knowing that, took his what is now known as the 95 Theses and nailed them on the church door at Wittenberg, where he was a professor at the university. Because he thought, theologians will read this and we can have a discussion. And we can try to bring about some healthier life in the church at this time. That's not what happened. People came and they copied down what he had written. They wrote out every one of the 95 Theses. They printed it up and it went out all over Europe. And one of those copies ended up in Pope Leo X's hands. Whoops. That started the great conflict between Luther and the church of his time. He published, Luther did, some 420 works on a wide range of topics. He wrote sermons and commentaries on every book of the Bible. He also composed several hymns. The most famous, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. He also found time to write over 3,000 letters. His greatest achievement was really producing the German Bible. He translated the New Testament in just 11 weeks. Considering the poor lighting, the darkened days, and the fact that he had to do this, he wrote with a quill and ink. He didn't have a computer. He didn't have a Mac. He had to write it out by hand. There's one story, whether this is true or not, we don't know, but there's this one story that came down at this time that he felt such pressure from the devil, he said, that he threw his inkwell across the room at the devil, so to speak. He said, "Leave me alone." But there he was, in dim lighting, darkened days, he had poor health, he completed this incredible feat. That Bible was published in September of 1522, and it marked the first time that a mass medium in the form of the printed word had ever penetrated everyday life anywhere. That was his Bible. That Bible allowed the poorest of the poor who knew how to read to others the gospel. Now, of course, the church didn't react well to that because they read out the Latin translation and they were the only ones that could read Latin. But the poor couldn't do that. But because of Luther now, they could. You see, Luther lived out the gospel with great zeal. He was convinced of its truthfulness. So much so that he was willing to take on the status quo religiously of his day. And in doing this, he altered the perspective of the Christian in everyday life. He changed everything. And who's to say that can't happen again? With somebody who, as Peter put it, has everything pertaining to life and godliness. It can happen again. It could be one of you. It could be someone you know who comes to faith. You never really know. In living out the gospel, the issue is not that we are equal in gifts, but that we are equal in our effort. Not everyone's gift is the same. And as you know, we just heard a bluegrass band play. Not everybody's gifted to do that. We heard a pianist at the beginning. Not everybody's gifted to do that. I'm gifted to play nothing. Not everybody's gifted to do that. And so we all have gifts that we bring. And that's the beauty of it. So when we have a get together, we rejoice in one another's gifts. We don't envy them. We rejoice in them. If I'm someone that plays a particular position in a sport, and that's my position, if I play that position to the best of my ability, everybody else is going to do much better. A quarterback on a football team, his favorite player on that team, if he's right-handed, is the left tackle on the offensive line. Because that left tackle protects his blind side when he goes back and pass. That's his favorite guy. He doesn't want him to run the ball. He doesn't want him to catch a pass. He doesn't want him to kick the field goal. He wants him to block that defensive end that wants to come in and take his head off. That's what he wants that tackle to do. That's it. Block that guy. Please. I'll take you out for a steak dinner. You see, that tackle just has to do what he has the gifts to do. And so it is with us. Some of us work behind the scenes. And without people who work behind the scenes, the people that are on platforms like myself get nowhere. Get nowhere. I've said this before many times. If I'm ever seen with a tool in my hand, that means one of two things. One, it was out of place and I'm putting it back. Two, something's about to be destroyed. That's it. Some other people, you see a tool in their hand, and you know something's going to get fixed. It's going to be better off because that person has a tool in their hand. Me, you have to stop me. What are you doing? I had a neighbor one time who came up to me after he lived next door to me, maybe 6 months. He said to me, "Bill, I don't ever want you to buy a tool. If anything needs to be fixed in your house, call me. I'll come fix it." See, he learned all about my gifts in that area really quick. So we're all gifted differently. And Paul talks about that, that whole idea of gifts for a ministry. And he has a great section in Romans chapter 12. Paul has four lists of gifts in the New Testament. And the great thing about it is they're not all the same. Some things are mentioned in all four lists, and some things are mentioned in one list and not in another. Does that mean Paul has selective amnesia? What does that mean? No, it just simply means that there's no one set list of gifts. There are many gifts. In fact, I think there are about 19 in all, if you put it all together, that are listed, and they cover everything. And in this list in Romans, it's very, very practical. He says we're gifted for ministry. All of us are. If you're a believer, you have a spiritual gift. I remember sharing that with a group one time, and somebody raised their hand and says, "No, I don't." I said, "Well, I think I'd go with you and the Holy Spirit, so let me think here for a minute." Yes, you do. You do have a gift. All of us do. Our model is Jesus Christ. Jesus said the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. The church has been placed in the world to serve Jesus. Martin Luther, said it this way: "A Christian is the most free lord of all, the subject to none. A Christian is the most dutiful servant of all and subject to everyone." That we are here to serve, and we're gifted for it. In Romans 12, starting in verse 6, Paul says this: "We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion of his faith. If it's serving, let him serve. If it's teaching, let him teach. If it's encouraging,
let him encourage.
If it's contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it's leadership, let him govern diligently. If it's showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. You have this list of gifts. The whole idea is serving. He talks about prophecy. It's in the New Testament, this primarily has to do with foretelling the Word of God or teaching, communicating the Scriptures. This is a gift that announces the Christian message with authority and in a way that people will understand. One of my another favorite passage of mine is in the book of Nehemiah, where it talks about how Nehemiah went and together with other people wanted to rebuild the walls around Jerusalem that had been destroyed. And one of the things they did when the wall was completed, they had gathered all the people together. And Ezra got up to read the Scriptures. And this is something that they hadn't heard in 70 years because they'd been in captivity. And so the people stood and listened to the Scriptures being read. And what's interesting, the Scripture says that they stood for 6 hours. 6 hours. There's nothing I've ever stood for 6 hours. I doubt that any of us have stood and listened to something for 6 hours. And so, afterwards, they had people dispersed in the crowd, it says, to explain what Ezra read, to explain or interpret what the Scriptures meant. And I thought, that's such a good picture of what this word means, this word prophesying, according to their faith or the grace given to them. It's that idea of telling forth what Scripture says. Service is the other gift. And from this word, we get our word, deacon. This is a much-needed gift. There are people who have the ability to serve. They're there, the first ones to serve. That's just what they do. And they see things that some of us don't see. They see a need, and they don't meet it. And I might have been totally oblivious to it. Oh, I didn't realize that. And they're there taking care of it. We have some of those people in this church, even now, who are able to do that. They minister to the needs of the people that God leads them to. Their primary requirement for this gift just is to keep their eyes open. They just keep their eyes open, and that gift of service comes out in that they see things and they go and do that. Teaching, the idea of teaching, that the message of Christ not only needs to be proclaimed, but it needs to be explained. The challenging verse for those of us who are in that particular circle is James 3:1. It reads like this: not many of you should presume to be teachers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. Think about that. Think about it. In recent years, some of the false teachers who have led people to an unfortunate end because they believe this person. Teaching is a real challenge. James 3:1 is a caution to those who have this gift. They should not take it lightly. They need to think through what they're going to say. Paul states that our love is to grow in knowledge and understanding. And this is really a key gift for the church. Our knowledge, our love is to grow in knowledge and understanding. He says that in Philippians 1. We're not emotionally, not necessarily relationally, but in knowledge and understanding. The more I know about who Christ is and what that means in my life, the better equipped I am to live out my life and impact others for the kingdom of God. Encouragement. This is what characterizes really every gathering of believers. But there are those who really have a knack or an ability to do that. I sat with a pastor of a church one time, and we were talking about, I was on staff with him, and he was the senior pastor, and he said to me, he goes, I don't have the ability to encourage other people. I'm not an encourager. Yeah, I started to process that in my head, and I thought, and said back to him, goes, you are. By the fact that you walk around and speak words, you're an encourager, whether you want to be or not. Yeah. The writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 10 says, let us encourage one another all the more as we see the day drawing nigh, that day of Christ's return. Let's encourage one another. We're all supposed to do that, but some of us are really good at it. We'll write that note and send it off to that person we know who's going through a challenging time. We'll take that person out to lunch or that couple out to lunch because we want to encourage them. We see somebody do something well, and even if it's behind the scenes, we'll go and say, great job, that was awesome. That's just who we are. And we're to applaud or be encouraged by that gift. The next gift Paul mentions in this particular list is giving. This is really characterized the early church in that they gave sacrificially. They had to. They didn't have a whole lot. The foundations that the people, are more important than things. That's the foundational thought. And they gave that way. A friend of mine in the Covenant Church has a saying that he's trying to live his life by, and it's live generously. Live generously. And you think about that. Think about people who've been generous towards you in life, in whatever form it was. How do you think about those people? That's a positive thing. That builds bridges with people. If we're generous with people that we interact with, whether they're believers or not, it builds a bridge into their life. It gives us a place to stand and give input to. And then the last one he mentions is administration or leadership. Those people who are willing to commit to something and give leadership. We need that. People who have that insight and wisdom to say, I think we ought to move in this direction. Those are people that we need in the church as well. And then the last one that Paul mentions here is mercy. This could be described as gracious kindness. I like the phrase, kindness is love in action. And Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 to 7, about love and defines it. The first thing he says is love is patient. Then he says love is kind. Patience and kindness are the hallmarks of love. And Paul says here that this is a real gift. There are those people when something goes sideways that want to either judge a person or put them in their place or however you want to describe them. There's others that say, no, we need to be merciful. We need to be gracious. I love Paul's line in Colossians 3. He says, we're to forgive one another just as Christ has forgiven us. That's tough. How has Christ forgiven us? Unconditionally. There's nothing we did to merit the forgiveness of God. Unconditional love. And Paul says, that's how we're to forgive one another. That doesn't mean we overlook sin or we overlook something that is inappropriate that someone's doing, but we don't condemn them for it. We don't lose them. We help them lose whatever action that is. We help them grow through that into a healthier place. We show them mercy. Well, Paul goes on in the rest of this passage and talks about the fact that we're united to do all these things. And he talks about the fact that we are doing this together. We're working in harmony. And so there's really a beautiful flow here in this whole passage. That the heart of ministry is living out the gospel together in God's power. Using our abilities and our gifts, we bless one another and in turn bless all of those who come to our churches and to a relationship with us. You see, in an age where over 1.5 million babies are aborted every year, Jesus said to us, you will be my witnesses. In a world where over 10,000 people a day die of starvation, he said, you'll be my witnesses. He said, in a society where the message of Christ is laughed at and immorality is the priority of the day, he said, you will be my witnesses. That's the great joy that we have before us. That's the great opportunity that we have. For Luther, this passage did the trick for him, Romans 1, 16 to 17. It's when he read this that it really motivated him to do what he did. Romans 1, 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel is a righteousness from God revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. And so for Luther, that's what did it for him. Not works, but by faith, seeking to serve him. We do this as a community. We don't do this by ourselves. Luther didn't do it by himself. We hear about Luther, but we hear very little of Philip Melanchthon. Philip Melanchthon was Luther's right-hand man, his go-to guy. And there were others involved with Luther as well. Duke Frederick protected his life. The Emperor of Germany put out a ban on him. They said they could hunt Luther down, anybody could, and they could kill him and get a reward. And Duke Frederick protected him. Protected him. So nobody could get to him. He had to stay in Wittenberg all the time, but he was protected. And because of that, he continued to write, he continued to influence. So Luther didn't do it alone. We do this in community. I close this with this thought, written by one of my favorite authors, and my wife's as well, Henry Nouwen. He said, community is like a large mosaic. Each little piece seems so insignificant. One piece is bright red, another cold blue or dull green, another warm purple, another sharp yellow, another shining gold. Some look precious, others look ordinary. Some look valuable, others worthless. Some look gaudy, others delicate. As individual stones, we can do little with them except compare them and judge their beauty and value. When, however, all these little stones are brought together in one big mosaic portraying the face of Christ, who would ever question the importance of any one of them? If one of them, even the least spectacular one, is missing, the face is incomplete. Together in one mosaic, each little stone is indispensable and makes a unique contribution to the glory of God. That's community, a fellowship of little people who together make God visible in this world. Amen. That is what we're all about. Let's pray. Amen. Heavenly Father, thank you for allowing us to be a part of your family. Thank you for the gifts you've given each one of us. How all of us, fit together by you, declare you and reveal you to a watching God. Be with us, Father, as we go from this place, wherever we go to, and help us remember that there are no little people and no little places in your economy, that we all have value and are gifted and have been given everything for life and godliness. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.